Well, brothers and sisters, it's good to see all of you once again. And once again, I want to just welcome you to our morning worship service here at the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Franklin Square. We're here to worship our great and holy God. I hope you know that. Amen. So let me greet you in his name. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just take a few moments to prepare our hearts for worship. Brothers and sisters, I invite you to stand as we come before the Lord this morning. I want you to hear his call to worship this morning from Psalm 104, verses 24, and also verses 31 through 33. Hear the word of our God. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. This is what we're going to do now. So I'm going to invite you to turn to hymn number 122, God All Nature Sings Thy Glory. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we begin our worship of you this morning, we come before you in prayer and we simply ask once again for you to look on us, your people, with favor through Christ, our mediator. We ask, Father, that you would receive our worship this morning as an offering of praise, that we know that you deserve so much more. And Father, we ask that you would bless us and that you would fill us with your Spirit, the Spirit of truth, and the spirit of holiness so that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. For Father, we gather here today as your redeemed people, not simply to fulfill a religious duty and certainly not to try to make ourselves look more righteous than we really are. For Father, we know that we are undeserving of the least of your blessings. And so we come before you this morning for no other purpose than to thank you for your amazing grace to us in Christ, to worship you as our creator and our redeemer, and to learn of you so that by this we might serve you better and love you more. And Father, we know that we cannot meet with you, we cannot rightly worship you, we cannot be filled with your spirit and learn of you if you do not meet with us. And so, our Father, this is what we pray for this morning, that you would meet with us, your people, that you would fill our worship service with your presence, that you would send forth your spirit to illuminate your word and to produce true spiritual fruit in us, so that we would know that we have met with you, our God, and so that you would be glorified in our midst, and so that we would love you more. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I'm going to invite you to take your bulletins, and if you turn to the inside cover, you'll see printed there the words of the Apostles' Creed, and we're going to use these words to confess our faith together this morning. Please join me in this, and don't be shy as we confess our faith together. Christian, what is it that you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Well, brothers and sisters, we come now to the part of our worship service where we go before the Lord to confess our sins to him. And as we do this morning, we're actually going to read God's law, the Ten Commandments, from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. You'll see this actually printed in the back of your bulletin, so you'll need to take up your bulletin again. If you turn all the way to the back, you'll see a responsive reading there of the Ten Commandments. We're going to read these together. This is God's law. This is how God created us to live, and this is how God redeemed us to live through Jesus Christ. So please join me again. I will read the lighter print, and then you can follow with the darker print. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against you. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey or anything. that belongs to your neighbor. Again, this is the law of God, and given the fact that we have all violated that law, let's go before the Lord in prayer to confess our sins to him. Our Father, we have just read your law together in the words of the Ten Commandments. And Father, we know that that law reveals all the ways that we fall short of living as you created us to live, that it reveals how far we fall short of reflecting your glory as those who are made in your image. For Father, we know that we break every single one of your commandments. We know that we don't love you and worship you in the way that we should, that we don't worship you exclusively with the devotion and reverence that you deserve. For too often we turn to other gods to live for other treasures instead of finding our joy in you. And too often we dishonor you by not honoring the Lord's Day in the way that we should. But Father, we cannot stop there, for we also know and confess that we don't value the life of our neighbor in the way that we should. For we are all guilty of giving in to anger and to hatred and to lust. We are all guilty of the sin of greed and the sin of deception and the sin of envying those around us instead of being content with what you have provided for us. And Father, for all of our sin, which we know is great, we ask you now to forgive us according to the mercy and the merit of Christ our Savior. We ask you to remember his blood shed for us, and in light of his all-sufficient sacrifice, to remember our sin no more. And Father, we also ask this morning for you to write your law upon our hearts and minds in the sense of giving us a true and growing internal desire to do your will and to obey your word, a true delight in your law and a true belief that your commandments are good and that in keeping them there is great reward. And Father, we ask that you would do this, that you would write your law upon our hearts so that we might not sin against you and by this dishonor your great name. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, having confessed our sins to the Lord, I want you to hear these words of assurance. They tell you about the grace of God through Jesus Christ. They come from the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 23 through 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. There's three things those verses teach. It breaks down pretty easy. Three simple things. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and God knows this. He knows every one of our sins. But secondly, we are justified, meaning we are forgiven and made righteous by God's grace as a gift. It's not by anything we do, but by the grace of God. And this is possible through Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for us to bear the wrath that we deserve for our sins. This is the good news of the gospel. We are sinners saved by grace through Jesus Christ. I'm going to invite you to stand, and we're going to sing together now hymn number 456, By Grace I'm Saved, Grace Free and Boundless. Amen. You may be seated. Well, brothers and sisters, we come now to the part of our worship service where we get to hear the Lord speak to us through his word. And our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Luke, Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 28. You'll find this on page 1120 in your pew Bible, 1120. We're looking this morning at what's called the Olivet Discourse in Mark's Gospel, a lengthy teaching Jesus gives us. And this appears both in Matthew's Gospel as well as in Luke's Gospel. And I want to read a few verses from the parallel passage in Luke's Gospel this morning that will help us when we get to the sermon to understand what Jesus is teaching us. So again, Luke 21, verses 20 through 28. Hear the word of our God. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Again, this is the word of our God. Let's go once again to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the promise we have just read in your word, the promise that is repeated throughout Scripture, that Jesus will return for us, his church, that he will come again to this earth to make all things new. Father, we rejoice in this promise, for this is the promise that enables us to endure all of the things that we must endure in this age. This is the promise that you have revealed to us, and it is the promise that we believe, that just as Jesus came to this earth the first time to accomplish our redemption, that he will also come again with power and great glory to perfect our redemption and to bring about its full and final consummation in the new heavens and the new earth. Father, this is what we long for, and this is our hope, for this is the very promise that Jesus made when he was on this earth, that not only would he die for our sins, and not only would he rise victorious over the grave, but that after his departure, he would come again, that he would return as our victorious Lord and King to rid the world of evil and to fully establish his eternal kingdom on this earth for us, his church. And Father, we long for that day and we pray for it because we also know, as Jesus told us, that until that day, there will be tribulation. That in this entire age that we are living in between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus, that there will be difficulties and distress and hardships that we must endure by the power of the Holy Spirit. For Father, we know that Jesus told us that in this age, there will be false prophets and false teachers that will lead many astray. That there will be wars and rumors of wars, and that there will be natural disasters of various kinds, all of which will affect our human lives. And that on top of this, we will experience persecution and hatred as the church simply for confessing that Jesus is Lord. And Father, if we are honest, we are often surprised and distressed and frightened by these things, and even by the thought of these things. And often this is the case because we value this life more than the promised life to come. And yet Jesus told us that we should expect these things and that we shouldn't be alarmed by them, because our future is secure in him and that he will come again. And Father, as we think about these things this morning, we confess to you that the problem we often have is that we want an easy life now, more than we want to be ambassadors of Christ in the age of tribulation. We want glory now. We want the new heavens and the new earth now. And we are often unwilling to suffer for Christ now in the same way that Christ suffered for us. But Father, we pray that you would change this in us, that you would set our eyes on eternity, and that you would make us more willing to endure hardship for the sake of Christ as we joyfully await his glorious return. Father, we know that we have had it quite good and easy in this country for some time now as Christians, that we have had relative peace and the freedom to worship you without the threat of danger. But Father, we also know that there are ways that this has made us complacent, less focused on the coming glory of Christ, and even more easily frightened, not less. And Father, we don't know if the peace and freedom that we have enjoyed in this nation will continue in the days ahead. And so we pray that you would prepare us for whatever we may face in the future by leading us to be more faithful in serving Christ now, more faithful in doing the things that will advance his kingdom, more faithful in proclaiming the gospel, more faithful in loving our neighbors, and more faithful in pursuing holiness, no matter what people might think of us, and no matter what the cost may be. For Father, we pray that you would help us to keep our eyes on the coming of Christ and not to get caught up in the cares and the worries and the pursuits of this life in a way that keeps us from giving our all to serve Jesus and to make his name known until he comes again. And Father, we do pray this morning for the coming of Christ. This is our prayer. Come, Lord Jesus, come. For Father, we know that the remedy for the tribulation of this age is not an easier life, nor is the remedy found in being less zealous for Christ so that we will stand out less and be hated less. The remedy for the tribulation of this life is the promise of the coming of Christ, the promise of the life to come when we will see Jesus face to face. Father, this is what we pray, that you would help us as the church to stay focused on this in our day. And this is what we pray for even now. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I'm continuing my sermon series this morning in the Gospel of Mark. So I'm going to encourage you now to turn to Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 23. Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 23. You'll find this on page 1080. In your pew Bible. Well, as I said earlier, this section of Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 13, is actually a long discourse by Jesus. It's the longest section of uninterrupted teaching by Jesus in all of Mark's Gospel. And I'm not going to try to tackle this all in one sermon. I'm going to preach this morning on verses 1 through 23, and then we'll look at other parts of this in the weeks ahead. But I want to read the whole chapter this morning before my sermon so you get a sense of what Jesus is saying here. So here again, the word of our God. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. But alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard, I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Again, this is the word of our God. Let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing on the preaching of his word. Our Father, as we come to the part of our worship service now, where we get to hear your word proclaimed, Father, we especially cry out to you and ask that you, Father, would be the one that is sending forth your word this morning. Lord, that you would do this by the power of your Holy Spirit. For Father, we know if you are not in this, that it will profit us nothing. Father, we need you to teach us your word. We need you to write it upon our hearts so that we would not just hear it. Father, we would believe it and that we would act upon it. And Father, this is what we plead for. And Father, I pray that you would use me as your servant in this. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, you may not know this, but the temple in Jerusalem, the temple where the Jews worshipped in Jesus' day, the temple that Jesus cleansed in Mark chapter 11 when he drove out the buyers and sellers, this temple was completely destroyed in 70 AD, just about 40 years after Jesus' death. The Jewish historian Josephus writes about this event, which involved not only the destruction of the temple, it involved the destruction of the city of Jerusalem as well. What happened in those days is that when the Jews rebelled against the Romans, the Roman commander Titus, who was the son of the emperor at that time, Vespasian, he came against the city of Jerusalem and he ended up destroying the entire city. And it's actually believed that more than 1 million Jews died at that time in 70 AD when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. It happened like this in the end. Many of the Jews took refuge in the temple itself, and Titus, the Roman commander, was planning to storm the temple the next day. But Josephus tells us what happened. He writes this, that one of the soldiers, neither awaiting orders nor filled with the horror of so dread an undertaking, snatched a brand from the blazing timber and hoisted up by one of his fellow soldiers, flung the fiery missile through a golden window. When the flame arose, a scream went up from the Jews, now that the object which before they had guarded so closely was going to ruin. You see, a soldier flew a
threw a lighted stick into the temple and it began to burn. And Josephus later adds this. He says, well, the sanctuary was burning. Neither pity for age nor respect for rank was shown. On the contrary, children and old people, laity and priests alike were all massacred. And he tells us how after this, after everybody was killed, that the emperor ordered the entire city and the sanctuary to be razed to the ground, except only the highest towers and that part of the wall that enclosed the city on the west. All the rest of the wall that surrounded the city was so completely razed to the ground as to leave future visitors to the spot no reason to believe that it had ever been inhabited. This is what happened to both the temple and to the city of Jerusalem just 40 years after Jesus' death. And brothers and sisters, I tell you all of this this morning because what's so fascinating about this history, as horrific as it was, is the fact that Jesus predicted this event in Mark chapter 13, the passage we're looking at this morning, just days before his death. You see, as Jesus was leaving the temple once again with his disciples, we're told that one of his disciples began to comment about how magnificent the buildings of the temple were with their massive stones. And to understand this comment that one of his disciples makes, you have to understand that the temple in Jerusalem in Jesus' day was considered to be one of the architectural wonders of the ancient world. Herod the Great actually began remodeling the temple around 20 BC, and the work was still going on in Jesus' day some 40 years later. And to give you a sense of the size of the temple, what you need to understand is that the whole temple complex, and this included not just the temple building itself, but many other buildings which were connected to the temple and a wall that went around the whole complex, the temple complex actually took up around a sixth of the city of Jerusalem in Jesus' day. The sanctuary itself stood 150 feet high. And there were stones in the foundation, individual stones that measured 60 feet long, 11 feet high, and 8 feet deep, weighing anywhere from 400 to 600 tons. And on top of this, much of the temple was actually made with white marble, and much of the outside was actually covered with gold, so that it actually shone in the sun with a kind of brilliant radiance. You see, it was not only massive, it was a glorious sight to behold. And it must have seemed to everyone in Jesus' day that it was virtually indestructible, that it would stand forever. But brothers and sisters, as soon as one of Jesus' disciples expressed his admiration for the temple and its buildings here in Mark chapter 13, Jesus responded with these words in verse 2. "Do you see these great buildings?" Jesus said. "There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as I said earlier, this is what happened in 70 AD, just about 40 years after Jesus said these very words. And the fact that Jesus knew that this was going to happen, the fact that Jesus told his disciples about this, and the fact that Jesus' prediction came true, all of this is certainly a testimony both to the divinity of Jesus as well as to the reliability of Scripture. But brothers and sisters, this is what I want you to think about this morning. When Jesus said these words in Mark chapter 13, that not one stone would be left upon another, there was no one, including Jesus' disciples, who could have imagined in that day that this would take place. To say that his disciples must have been taken by surprise when Jesus said this is not to say enough. The temple represented the longevity and the stability of the Jewish people. Its stones were thought to be unmovable, and no one could have imagined in Jesus' day that this sort of destruction would have taken place. And of course, this statement then on the part of Jesus about the destruction of the temple prompted a question from some of his disciples. This is the question we find in verse 4. And it's really two questions in one. This is important to understand. This is what they say to Jesus. "Tell us," they say, "when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And in response to this question, Jesus gives us here in Mark chapter 13 an extended discourse. As I said earlier, this is the longest uninterrupted section of teaching that we have in all of Mark's gospel. And it's come to be known as the Olivet Discourse. It's called the Olivet Discourse because it took place on the Mount of Olives. After Jesus had left Jerusalem, when his disciple was admiring the temple, they went to the Mount of Olives, which overlooks Jerusalem. And this is where his disciples asked Jesus this question. And this is where Jesus made this speech. But before we go into the details of what Jesus says here, there's a few things that are important to recognize about the Olivet Discourse. First, it's important to recognize that this is one of the last speeches that Jesus gave his disciples before his death. It's important, as we're going through Mark's gospel, to keep the timeline in mind here. You may not have this in your mind, but ever since Jesus entered Jerusalem in Mark chapter 11, riding on a donkey, we have been in the last week of Jesus' life before his crucifixion. All of these events are taking place in the last week of Jesus' life. And at this point, when Jesus gives this speech here in Mark chapter 11, it is just, Mark 13, it's just days before Jesus' death. So that this is a kind of farewell speech that Jesus is giving to his disciples. He knew that he was going to depart, and Jesus is preparing them here for what they would have to face after he was gone. But brothers and sisters, there's a second thing that's important to understand about the Olivet Discourse. It's important to understand that Jesus' words here are not primarily words of prophecy. Let me say that again, that Jesus' words here are not primarily words of prophecy that are meant to tell us about what will happen at the end of time. This is how many people think about the Olivet Discourse. But this is not actually the case. It is true that Jesus does address future events in this chapter, but not in the way that many people think. And Jesus' words are primarily not words of prophecy. They're primarily meant to be words of encouragement. Again, Jesus knew that he was going to depart, and what he's assuring his disciples of here in this chapter is that he will come again. This is the purpose of this speech, to let them know they will face many things, but that he will come again. And not only are these words of encouragement, they are also words of instruction. This is often what's missed about this chapter, all the instructions that Jesus gives us here. Jesus is telling his disciples what they must do after he departs. You see, the whole point of this chapter is that we are not to be concerned with trying to predict the future. For Jesus says, no one knows the hour or the day when he will come. The point of the chapter that Jesus is making is that we need to be ready for this at all times, believing that just as Jesus came the first time to suffer for our sins, so he will come again to make all things new. But brothers and sisters, I will also say this to you this morning about the Olivet Discourse before we get into the details of this text. This is also one of the more difficult passages in the New Testament to understand and to interpret. And the challenge of really trying to understand these verses comes to light when we think about the disciples' question in verse 4. This is really where we need to begin this morning if we're going to unpack this text. It's with this question. If we're to understand Jesus' answer here, we need to begin by thinking about the question that the disciples ask. As I said earlier, the question in verse 4 is really two questions in one. Again, this is what the disciples asked Jesus. When will these things be, they say, and what will be the sign that all of these things are about to be accomplished? You see, they're asking Jesus, when is this going to happen, and what will this look like? How will we know that this is beginning to happen? What will the signs be that this is happening? But what you need to notice is this. You need to notice also the language that the disciples use here. Twice, they use the phrase, these things. They say, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things, they say, are about to be accomplished? And I think this shows that they had in mind more than simply the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus had just told them that the temple was going to be destroyed. No stone was going to be left upon another. But if that's all they were thinking of, they could have said to Jesus, when will this take place? But they don't say, when will this take place? They say, when will these things take place? And I think this shows that they have more in mind here than just the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus' answer really confirms this, because what's interesting is that Jesus, when he speaks to them, he doesn't just tell them about the fall of Jerusalem. He goes on to tell them about his own coming. You see, the disciples knew that Jesus was going to depart, And they knew that he was going to come again because Jesus spoke about these things at the end of Matthew chapter 23. And they probably thought that when Jesus told them about the destruction of the temple, that he was also speaking about the time when he would come. You see, what they were probably thinking was that the destruction of Jerusalem, this catastrophic event, was going to coincide with the return of Christ. You can understand if you were one of the disciples that this is how you would think. You had heard that Jesus was going to depart, that he was going to come again. Then you heard that the temple was going to be destroyed in some catastrophic event. And you're thinking to yourself, this is all going to happen at once, right? The destruction of Jerusalem, the return of Jesus at this point. This is probably what the disciples are thinking. And this is what Matthew's gospel really shows us. Matthew's gospel confirms this, that the disciples were not just thinking about the destruction of the temple. They were also thinking about the coming of Jesus and even about the end of the age. You see, in Matthew's gospel, this is how their question is put. When will these things be, they say. And then they say this, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And I think what we have in Matthew's gospel is not a different question from what we have in Mark. I think Matthew's gospel is simply spelling out for us what is already hinted here in Mark's gospel, that the disciples were thinking of that the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple was going to coincide with the coming of Jesus, and that they were asking him about both of these events, thinking that both of these events were going to take place at the same time. And this brings me to the challenge we have of trying to understand these verses. The challenge is really this, that it's hard to tell which parts of Jesus' answer here in Mark chapter 13 fit with which parts of the disciples' question. It's hard to understand which parts of what Jesus say fit with the first question they asked, the immediate question about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and which parts of what Jesus said fit with his coming and the events that would happen at the end of the age. But I think we're really helped if we realize this, that what Jesus is actually doing in this chapter, and I think this is often missed, is that he's dispelling the notion that the disciples had that these events were going to coincide, that they were going to happen at the same time. See, this is how the disciples were thinking, and the whole point Jesus is saying here in what he says is that these are not going to coincide, that the destruction of Jerusalem is a separate event that doesn't coincide with the coming of Christ. You see, the point Jesus is making here is that the fall of Jerusalem is not actually a sign of his coming. There would only be one sign among many that would take place before he would come, but it wasn't something that would announce that the end was at hand. James Boyce calls all the things that Jesus mentions in this section we're looking at this morning, and he mentions many things, we'll talk about these in a minute, wars and earthquakes and famines and persecution. James Boyce calls these things signs that are not signs, he says, because they're signs in some sense, but Jesus' whole point is that they're not actually signs of his coming. They're not the signs of the end of the age. What Jesus actually says here is that these are only the beginning of birth pains, he says, but the end is not yet. And brothers and sisters, what I hope you understand is that the irony of this is that many people read the Olivet Discourse here in Mark chapter 13 in the exact opposite way that Jesus intended. They think that all of the signs that Jesus lists here are signs of the end. That's how they read it. So they think that when there's great earthquakes and natural disasters, it must be the sign that the end has come. But this is actually not what Jesus is saying in this chapter. He's saying the very opposite, that these things are not signs of the end, that these are things that we should expect will take place in the age in which we're living before Jesus comes. These are things that we have to endure, believing that Jesus will come. But these are not things that tell us that the end is now at hand. And if you think about the passage this way, it actually makes a lot of sense. This passage makes a lot of sense if you read it this way. Think with me for a minute about some of the signs that Jesus mentions here. In verses 5 through 8, Jesus focuses on three things that we see in the world that might make us think that the end is here. First, he says this. He says that there will be false messiahs and Christ who will come claiming to be Jesus and that they will lead many people astray. And Jesus says that we're not to be taken in by this. But brothers and sisters, think about this. This has happened in every age of the church since Jesus first came. There have been false teachers, false prophets, false messiahs saying that the end is at hand. And then Jesus goes on. He says that there will be wars and rumors of wars, that nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. We have also seen this throughout all of the history of the church. And then Jesus says that there will be natural disasters, earthquakes and famines. But in all of this, what Jesus says is that these are not the signs of the end, he says. These are only birth pains, he says, that must take place. But he says the end is not yet. You see, brothers and sisters, all of these things took place in the lifetime of the disciples. If we wanted to think that Jesus is talking about their own lifetime, we could find plenty of examples of this. There were wars that took place in the lifetime of Jesus' apostles. There were major earthquakes in the Roman Empire. There was even a famine that took place in the Roman Empire in the decade following Jesus' death. These sort of things were common in the first century. But what's interesting is that these things have continued throughout all of history, even up to our day. Think about the 20th century, World War I and World War II. These are the most horrific wars that the world has ever seen. And yet Jesus says even these things are not actually the sign of the end. These are only the birth pains, Jesus says, but the end is not yet. But that's not all that Jesus has to say here in verses 9 through 13. He focuses on persecution. And he says that we should expect this as the church, that persecution and suffering for us as God's people is normative, Jesus says, until he comes again. He says that we will be delivered over to different rulers that will have to stand trial, he says. But he says that when this happens, the Spirit will help us to know what to say, and that this will be part of how the gospel, you see, will be spread to the nations. Think about that for a minute. It's not exactly how we think about evangelism. It's not exactly how we might think about starting an evangelism program in the church, that we need to evangelize, we might say, so we need to suffer as the church. It's not how we tend to think about evangelism, but Jesus says here that the gospel will advance through persecution and through the suffering of the church. He says that we will be hated for his sake, that even our family members will turn against us and deliver us over to death. Brothers and sisters, when you hear these words on the part of Jesus, I hope you realize this, that we have had it pretty easy in this country. I hope you realize that. That in light of what Jesus says we should experience in this age, we have had it pretty good. But Jesus says this is not what we're to expect. What we've experienced is abnormal. What we should expect is suffering and persecution. This is normative for the church in our age. This is what the church will have to endure, Jesus says, before he comes again. This is what the apostles had to endure. This is what the church has had to endure through much of its history. And we may even have to endure this in the days ahead. And if we do, it will not be because the end has come, Jesus says, but simply because we confess that Jesus is Lord. But brothers and sisters, there's one more section here that we're looking at this morning, verses 14 through 23. When Jesus gets to verse 14, he seems to focus on the actual destruction of Jerusalem, at least at the beginning of this section. In verse 14, Jesus mentions the abomination of desolation. Something called the abomination of desolation, Jesus says, is going to take place. And he says that this will be a sign telling the people that they need to flee because this will bring a time of great suffering. And brothers and sisters, it's hard to know exactly what Jesus is referring to here when he speaks about the abomination of desolation. But we know this, that this sign first appears in the book of Daniel, that the prophet Daniel also spoke about the coming of the abomination of desolation. And he specifically said that there would be those who would come who would profane the temple, that they would set up some sort of abomination, he says, within the temple grounds themselves. And brothers and sisters, many people have thought that this prophecy in the book of Daniel about the abomination of desolation was fulfilled, actually, in the year 168 B.C., when a ruler by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, he came to Jerusalem, he came against Jerusalem, and he went into the temple itself, and he set up an altar to the Greek god Zeus, and he actually sacrificed a pig on that altar in the place where sacrifices would be made to the Lord. There was nothing that could be as offensive to the Jews and to the worship of the Lord is this, to set up an idol inside the very temple itself. And as I said, many people have thought that this prophecy of Daniel about the abomination of desolation was fulfilled in that event. But clearly here, Jesus cannot be talking about that past event because he's telling us about something here that hadn't happened yet. And so it seems most likely that what Jesus is referring to here is something that would take place in connection with the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Something that would be a sign to let the people know that they should flee because this horrific event was going to take place. And we know that this is the case because in Luke's gospel, which we read this morning, when we get to this part of the Olivet Discourse, instead of telling us about the abomination of desolation, Luke tells us in that section about the destruction of Jerusalem. He says the sign, he doesn't mention the abomination of desolation. He says the sign is that there's going to be armies that surround Jerusalem and that the Gentiles are going to trample that city. And you see, this is what Jesus is warning his disciples about here in this section of this speech. He's warning them about the destruction of Jerusalem, which would take place in 70 AD. This was an event of unprecedented suffering, as Jesus describes here in Mark chapter 13. As I said earlier, it is estimated that 1 million Jews were killed in this Jewish war when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. But brothers and sisters, once again, the point that Jesus is making here is this, that even this destruction of the city of Jerusalem, as horrific as this would be, this would only be one example, Jesus is saying, of the birth pains, you see, that we have to go through as the church before Jesus comes again. You see, all of the things that Jesus mentions in these verses, wars and natural disasters, persecutions, Jesus is saying that these are things that we should expect in this age of tribulation before the first coming of Jesus, between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. And what's interesting is Jesus even says here that we shouldn't be surprised by these things. As horrific as these events may be, Jesus says that we should not be surprised by them. Because as he says in verse 23, he has told us about all of this beforehand. You see, this is part of Jesus' purpose here in Mark chapter 13, to warn us that these things are going to take place, not because we're going to know the day or hour where the end is going to come, but because we'll be able to endure, knowing that Jesus has already told us that we are going to have to face such things. D.A. Carson makes an insightful point. I think it's a good one. He says that if Jesus came in his first coming to inaugurate the kingdom of God, but he didn't at that time bring it to its full realization, then we should expect, he says, conflict and turmoil and persecution in this world in the age in which we're living. Because until Christ comes again and all of the evil of the world is finally removed, until Christ's throne is fully established, there will always be in this world an inherent conflict between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdoms of this world. We shouldn't think that it would be otherwise. If that's the case, then this is the sort of tribulation that Jesus is saying that we will experience in this age before he comes again. And brothers and sisters, the question we need to think about is, what are we to do? If this is the case, if Jesus is telling us that we're living in this age of tribulation, these are not just events that are going to happen at the end of time. These are the events we're experiencing now. These things are not signs of the end. These are things that we should expect even now in life. The question is, what are we to do as the church? And Jesus answers that question here. As I said before, his words are not primarily words of prophecy. They're words of instruction, telling us and his disciples what we need to do to be faithful to him until he comes again. And so I want to leave you this morning with three points of application to think about where Jesus tells us here what we need to do. The first thing we need to do, if all of this is true, is we need to not confuse these signs that Jesus mentions here with the actual sign of Jesus coming. I spoke about this already somewhat, but I just want to mention it briefly again. It's important that we not confuse these signs that Jesus mentions here for the actual signs of Jesus coming. As I said earlier, this is what many people do. This is how they read the Olivet Discourse. You've probably seen this or heard this or experienced this when there's some sort of natural disaster in the world. Maybe it's some tsunami like the one that hit Japan years ago, or when there's some outbreak of persecution in the church, there will always be those who will say, see, the end is here. This is it. Jesus spoke about these things. They'll say, In the Gospels, this is the sign that the end is here. Jesus must be coming soon. But you know, brothers and sisters, Jesus' whole point is that these are not actually signs of the end. And what he's warning us about is that we shouldn't be led astray by those who are saying that these are the signs of the end. These are simply the things that we have to experience in this age of tribulation. You see, the right way to think about this text is to recognize that all the examples Jesus gives here, these are the birth pains that Jesus says that we will have to endure before he comes again. And brothers and sisters, we can endure these things because we know that Jesus will come. This is what he's assuring his disciples of. It's what he's assuring us of in this passage. He will come again. We won't be able to predict when it will be because Jesus says no one knows the day or hour, not even the angels. But brothers and sisters, Jesus will come. And the scriptures are clear that this is an event that you will not be able to miss. For Matthew's gospel tells us that as lightning in the east is seen in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. It will be the biggest event in all of history, and you will not miss it. This is what Jesus is assuring us of as the church. Not that we should try to predict the end or think that the end has come because we're experiencing tribulation, but to know that we have to experience this, but he will come. He will come for us, his church. But brothers and sisters, there's a second thing that we need to do here in response to what Jesus says. We also need to prepare ourselves for persecution. We need to prepare ourselves for persecution. We need to recognize that the kingdom of God advances through the suffering of the church. And I think of all that Jesus says here, this is surely the hardest for us to accept. For Jesus says here that we have to prepare to suffer and to be hated for his sake. And what's so interesting about Jesus' words is he seems to imply here that this is actually how the gospel spreads, that this is how the church grows. For Jesus says here that not only will we be delivered over to rulers, he says, we will also bear witness before him. For he says here that the gospel must be proclaimed to all of the nations before the end will come. And brothers and sisters, the idea is this, that we bear witness as the church to the power of the gospel through our willingness to suffer for Jesus Christ. That God often uses persecution, our persecution, the persecution of the church, to advance the kingdom of God. That reminds me what Paul says in the book of Philippians. He says that his imprisonment, he said, served to advance the cause of the gospel. He says, because the whole imperial guard, he said, came to know that he was in prison for the sake of Christ. You wouldn't think that prison would be the way to advance the gospel. We wouldn't think that we would want to be put in prison. And yet Paul is saying, this is how God works. He uses even my imprisonment and my suffering to advance the kingdom of God. And brothers and sisters, this is our calling as the church. It's our calling in this age to bear witness to the nations, even through suffering. And if we're going to be used by God in this way, it means we need to be willing to be mocked, to be hated, and even to be killed in order to make the name of Christ known. And brothers and sisters, maybe you would agree with me, but I think that the church in our day has gotten away from this calling that Christ has given to us. That in our day, we often want to be accepted by the world. We want there simply to be peace, and because of this, we don't proclaim Christ in the way that we should. Especially, we don't proclaim that he alone is Lord. But brothers and sisters, the day is coming when even in this nation, the choice that we may have to face as Christians is the choice between whether we are going to deny Christ or whether we are going to suffer for him. And the question that we need to be thinking about as the church, the question you need to be thinking about as a Christian is, are you prepared for that day? Are you willing to accept what Jesus says here, that you may have to suffer in order to follow him? Are you willing to make his name known, even at the cost of persecution and suffering? You see, Jesus says that all of this, that our suffering as the church will be for his sake. He says this in verse 9. He says it again in verse 13. He says, you will be hated by all, he says, for my name's sake. William Lane, in his commentary on Mark, says this about that phrase, for my name's sake. He says, this qualification indicates that the abuse heaped upon the disciples is really intended for Jesus, and that the disciples are persecuted only because they are identified with him. The lash laid upon the back of a Christian was actually intended to strike the Lord. Think about that. When we are suffering, we are doing it for Jesus. And then he says this, it was the sense of a communion of suffering with Jesus that gave the early church a sense of privilege that they could assume the hurt which was directed toward Christ himself. Brothers and sisters, think about that in our day. Have we lost this sense of as the church of our privilege to suffer for Christ? You see, what Jesus is saying here is instead of trying to predict when Jesus is going to come, what we need to do is prepare ourselves at all times to be willing to suffer for the one who suffered for us. But brothers and sisters, this brings me to the third thing that we need to do in response to what Jesus says here. The third thing we need to do is to be on our guard. This is the command that Jesus actually gives repeatedly in this chapter. He says this in verse 9, that we should be on our guard. He repeats it in verse 23. Then he says it again in verse 33. Jesus tells us that we need to be on our guard against false teachers and false prophets and false messiahs that will come predicting his return. We need to be on our guard against the temptation we face to doubt that Jesus will come when all of these birth pains that he tells us about come upon us. But brothers and sisters, we also need to be on our guard by being ready for all of these things and by not being alarmed by them. This is also Jesus' direct instruction here. He says in verse 7, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, Jesus said, all of these birth pains, these things that Jesus is telling us in this chapter, when you hear about these things, when they come upon you, Jesus said, do not be alarmed. This is Jesus' instruction to us. We're not to be alarmed by these things. And brothers and sisters, the reason that we don't need to be alarmed is not just because Jesus has told us that all of these things will happen beforehand. Certainly that is true. But the reason we don't need to be alarmed is because we know that Christ is Lord. We know that he is the Lord of all of history. We know that he is the Lord of all events and of all time. And we know that just as he has promised, that he will come again. James Boyce tells a great story about this command here to not be alarmed from the life of the late Donald Gray Barnhouse. And I'm going to share this story with you this morning before I close. If you don't know, Dr. Barnhouse was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for many years before James Boyce was actually the pastor there. He had quite a ministry. He was actually known all over the world and spoke all over the world. And in 1939, as World War II was breaking out in Europe, he was supposed to speak at two conferences, one in Scotland and one in Ireland. And there was a week break between these conferences so that he spoke at the one in Scotland, and then he had a week off. So he decided he would fly to France because his family was there and they were taking some days of vacation, and he thought he could join them for a few days before he had to be back in Ireland. So he went to the airport at the beginning of the week to get on his flight, and he told them that he had to be back by the end of the week for this conference. By Friday, he had to be back in Belfast, and when they heard this, the people at the airport cautioned him not to go. They said they couldn't guarantee that there would be flights out of France by the end of the week. But he didn't take this too seriously because the war really hadn't erupted seriously at that time yet, so he got on the flight anyway and went to France. And he spent a few days with his family, but sure enough, by Thursday of that week, the announcement came that there were no more flights out of France. So immediately he knew he had to get to this conference. The only way he could get there was by train and by boat. So he jumped on a train in France, had to travel all the way across France. And as he was on the train, he began to see the horrors that were erupting of the war that was going to be taking place. There were bells ringing everywhere in France calling men to come to take up arms, to serve as soldiers in the French army. He saw tons of men boarding these trains everywhere that he was who would be going off to war, not knowing if they were going to return. He saw families that were being split apart, soldiers going to war, other children being sent away to other places because people were afraid of what was coming. He traveled all the way to Paris, and then he got another train, traveled all the way to the coast. He was able to get a steam liner from there to England, And on the steamliner, he heard a radio report that England was considering any time declaring war on Germany. In fact, the Prime Minister of Great Britain had called a special meeting of his cabinet in order to decide whether they would declare war. He got off the steamer. He got on more trains. He was supposed to get there by Saturday to speak at this conference. He never made it there Saturday. He arrived in Belfast at 3 o'clock in the morning. He was picked up by the organizers of the event, and he was supposed to speak at 10 o'clock that morning in the Sunday morning service. They told him when they drove him to his hotel that they thought that any hour England would declare war on Germany, and that many of the men who might come to that service that morning, they would be going to a war. It could be the last sermon that some of them would ever hear. He went to his hotel room. He was alone. He had just a few hours before he would have to go and preach. He got on his knees. He prayed. He was thinking, what in the world am I supposed to preach on at a time like this? You can't just take an old sermon and preach on an old sermon at a time like this. What text, what scripture passage should I preach on at a time like this? And the passage that came to him was the passage we're looking at this morning, Matthew 24, and verse 6. In our parallel passage in Mark here, it's Mark 13 and verse 7. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. He didn't know when he got up that morning whether there would be many people in the church, because he had heard that the Prime Minister was going to make an announcement that morning on the radio. Everybody was going to be home listening to their radios, but when he got to the church was full. It was packed with people. The service started, and just minutes before he got up to speak, he received a note from the organizers that said that just moments before that, in fact, England had declared war on Germany. And the note, again, reminded him that many of the men in the audience would probably be going off to war. This could be the last sermon that he would ever speak to them. When he got up in the pulpit to speak, this is what he said to the audience. He told them that he had a text for them that was the most wonderful text in the Bible for that day. It was the text spoken by Jesus himself, and that it told them not to be alarmed. And then he read this verse, "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed." And then he began to recount the horrors that he had seen on his trip through France. And with each horror, he would repeat this text to the audience. He would say to them, "Do not be alarmed." He would say, "Mobilization will take place," he said. "Do not be alarmed. Millions of homes," he said, "will be broken up," he said. "Do not be alarmed. Children will be torn from their mothers and will represent in their cries all the wails that have been going up from all the world." And yet he said to the audience, "Jesus says to you, do not be alarmed." And as he was doing this, he kept recounting these horrors and then telling the audience not to be alarmed. James Boyce writes that the tension was mounting in the church. And then when monstrous grief had been piled upon agonizing horror, Barnhouse stopped in the middle of his sermon. He stopped dead, and then he said this. He said, "These words are either the words of a madman," he said, "or they are the words of God." He actually shook his fist toward heaven, and he cried out in the pulpit. He said, "God, unless Jesus Christ is God, these words are the most horrible that can be spoken to men who have hearts that can weep and bowels that can be gripped by human suffering." He said, "Men are dying. Do not be alarmed. Children are crying in their misery with no beloved face in sight. Do not be alarmed." He cried out, "How can Jesus Christ say such a thing to us?" But then James Boyce writes that the answer came. And this was the answer that Dr. Barnhouse gave. "How is it that Jesus can tell this to us in the face of these horrific events that we have to experience in this life? How can Jesus say that we're not to be alarmed?" And the answer he gave was this: because Jesus Christ is God, and Jesus Christ is the Lord of history. Jesus is God, brothers and sisters. He is the Lord of history. This is what Scripture reveals, and this is what we must believe. This text makes no sense otherwise, unless Jesus is God and Jesus is the Lord of history. This is the reason that we can bear witness for Christ no matter what the cost may be. This is the reason that we can endure all the tribulation that we have to endure in this age. This is the reason that we don't have to be alarmed when we see frightening events taking place in our world. It's because we know that our future is secure. We know that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. For we know that Jesus is Lord. We know that he is Lord of history. He is Lord of all events. And he is Lord of all times. And we know that just as he has promised to us, his church, that he will come again. Brothers and sisters, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for the clear promise of Scripture in these verses. It's a promise we need to hear, even with all the hard things that we need to hear. The promise is that Jesus knows and that he will come again and make all things new. Father, we don't like to experience tribulation, wars and rumors of wars, persecution on us, the church. And Father, we think that we can escape these things, but Jesus says they are normative in the age of tribulation in which we're living. And in fact, we need to accept this so that we can bear witness to Christ even in our suffering. Father, we need you to help us and change us as the church if we are going to be faithful to Christ in this way until he comes again. And Father, if we're to do this, you need to help us to believe this promise of Christ, even in the face of wars like World War II, that we don't have to be alarmed because Jesus is the Lord of history. He will come again. He will make sure everything comes out in the way that God has promised, that all things will be made new, that there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and that we will share in his eternal kingdom where suffering will be no more. Lord, help us to believe this so that we can endure the tribulations of this age. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to invite our ushers to come forward, and we're going to take up our tithes and our offerings. Well, brothers and sisters, I'm going to invite you to stand, and we're going to sing together hymn number 324, Christ is Coming. You may be seated. Well, brothers and sisters, as we've been doing, we've been taking just a few minutes after hearing this sermon and just having some time of silent prayer of confession before the Lord. We're doing this because this is a good time to come before the Lord when you're convicted by the preaching of God's word and to ask God to work in you. So the question we're thinking about each week is, how has today's sermon convicted you? So think about that for a few minutes. Maybe you need to be more willing to bear witness for Christ, no matter what the cost may be. Maybe you need to be less focused on thinking about when the end of time will come and be more focused on simply serving Jesus for all of the days that he gives you here in this life. Maybe you need to be less alarmed by things that are going on in the world today. Maybe you've been really alarmed by things and in some way you're not trusting that Jesus is really the Lord of history. Or maybe you're going through some distress yourself and tribulation and you simply need to remember Christ's promise that he's coming, that this is your hope, not in this life, but in the life to come. Whatever way the sermon has convicted you this morning, I want to encourage you, and I press this upon you, you won't grow and change unless you take the conviction that God brings by the Spirit and put it into action. And the way you do this is to cry out to God to change you in the ways that you know you need to be changed. So let's just take 2 minutes together and do this. Go before the Lord and ask him to work in us.